Turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. One chapter down. Many sermons to go, I'm afraid. Be looking at the first seven verses. Chapter 7. I want to just take a moment. This week, things happened that should be a matter of celebration. And yet, for some, it's a matter of hate. It's just that simple. And maybe in your families, you've got those who, how should I say, can't carry on a civil conversation and cannot actually, you can't actually disagree with them. Pray for them. But also pray for our church, because we made stands about things in this political, in this world today. And not only do some people, most people, the ones who disagree, a lot of folks will take it to the next step. If they can't win the argument, they're going to intimidate. And I'm going to give a fair warning to our church. Things are not going to be easier for us. Okay? Dan, you said it best. We've got to put that armor on every day, because we're now in a war. And it's not going to be pretty. But we have something that they don't have in the battle, and that is Almighty God. So just keep that in mind. Make sure that your response to those who disagree with you is in a godly, loving, kind way. Don't resort to the tactics that are used against us. In Revelation, second chapter, speaking of love, I've always found in Scripture that, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Those words, they make me sad. I mean, they make me sad, because I understand that there's probably plenty of people that I know, some maybe even that I love and care for in this life, that will hear those words. But I think in today's passage, there's another phrase that makes me almost as sad. And I'm afraid that there are so many churches that are like this. If I knew how many, I'd probably go into depression. It is a church without love. So let's look. We'll just go ahead and get started, because there's a lot to cover here this morning. The first three verses. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, you write. Now this is God, or Jesus actually telling John to write these things, and what these things in particular, to a particular church. These things, the one who is holding the seven candlesticks in his right hand, my messengers in his right hand, and the one who is walking in the middle of the seven lampstands of gold. I have known and continue to know your works, labor, and your patient endurance, and that you are not able to endure evil people. And you did test the ones who are speaking themselves apostles, and they are not, and you did find them liars. And you are having patient endurance, and you did bear it because of my name, and you were not weary, and continues to not be weary. In some way, this messenger or angel represents this church. But the letter is not written just to the representative, but to the whole church. And you believe that the angel here, your pastor, is no angel. So don't get me wrong on that. But the messenger, or is the pastor, is not just to the pastors. But it's to, for the pastor to take the message to the church. Kind of like I'm doing right now. And Ephesus is a famous city in the ancient world, and it was an equally famous church. Paul ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years. Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos, they served there. Timothy worked there in Ephesus. And according to the strong and consistent historic tradition, we understand that John actually ministered there. It was a place of great privilege, and not only that, but it was a great place of great preaching. If you think about it. The city was also world famous as a religious, cultural, and economic center of the region. Well, that's a good thing. Ephesus had the notable temple of Diana, which was the goddess of fertility. And they worshipped this goddess of fertility. Well, people like this, it's not going to happen here. Okay? It was vile, perverted. And that's how they worshipped the goddess of Diana in this city. The tremendous temple built to Diana in Ephesus is regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, it was, Diana was it as far as worship there. And you know what? For those who are ungodly, pretty good draw for some people, I guess, to a church, to a worship. And there were a lot of those who were worshiping. Now, the temple of Artemis was also a major treasury and bank of the ancient world where merchants, kings, and even cities made deposits. And their deposit, their money would be kept safe by the goddess Diana. There's no corruptions possible then, would there be? So, it was a stronghold. What I'm saying is, Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. Here are many things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced. Books that contained formulas for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in that city. It was not a place conducive to the message of Jesus Christ, you'd think. But yet we also heard that they had some great preaching that went on there too. That there was a strong church there at Ephesus. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now these were taken from the first chapter of Revelation. In John's vision of Jesus. And they emphasized that Jesus is the authority in the church. I am not the ruler of the church. I'm not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of our church. And I am just a messenger in his hand. So, we also see, because he was walking in the midst of the lampstands, we also see here that his immediate presence in the church. He is not out up there somewhere looking down on us. He is actually, when we are come together to worship him, he is in the midst of us. Okay? He's here. He is not a silent partner in our work. So, this introduction stresses that Jesus is central to the church and should be recognized as central to the church. Now, when he says, who is holy? Some of the traditional translations will have holy. He who holds as in the past present. But that's not really the case. In the present tense, it's actually he who is holding. Other words, it is a continual action. He hasn't just held them once, but he is continuing to hold them. Which gives us hope here, because that means he is holding us even to this day. It's an emphatic and complete word. Jesus has these churches, and he holds them completely. The churches belong to Jesus, not to the leaders of the churches or to the people of the churches. He holds them, and he is currently holding. Jesus looked at his church, at this church, his church, there it is. And he knew the church's condition. It was no mystery to him about what was going on at the church of Ephesus. He knew. Sometimes I feel like that as churches we try to hide our flaws and faults from him. We get prettied up and we come and we say and do the right things here and while we're here just to impress God and other people. What we find out is we know is God is not fooled. He knows our faults. He knows our strengths. There may be sin, there may be a corruption hidden in a congregation, but it isn't hidden to Jesus. And he would say the same thing to us, both as individuals and a congregation. I know your works. Now, I may say that I know your works because it's what's visible, but he sees the works that we don't see in each other. He knows the truth about each and every one of us. It isn't hidden to him. And you know what? That should concern each and every one of us to some degree. Don't you think? He knows our faults. You can't get one past him. He knows your works, your labor, and patience. Now he's talking to the Church of Ephesus right now. Now, I am certain that when this was read to the Church of Ephesus, that they read this first line, they said, "All right, this is because he's going to give us some good compliments," and he does. Jesus knew what this church did right. They worked hard for the Lord. They had godly endurance. Patience is a great ancient Greek word, which means steadfast endurance. The church at Ephesus was rock solid. From the outside, it looked like they had it all together. And organizationally, they did. They probably still had really good worship services. They probably had a lot of folks going out into the streets witnessing, and there were probably people coming and joining their church in that way. It was rock solid. What complaint could you hold against that church? Doctrinally, they were right. We're going to find that in a second. They were right in their stand against sin and the things of the world, and especially in that city. And they worked hard, and they were probably persecuted to a degree, and they just held fast. He says, you cannot bear those who are evil. The Ephesian church pursued doctrinal purity. Because he said, there were people who would come and say, I am an apostle of God. That's what they would do. I'm an apostle of God. Well, how do you know? And there were folks who they would believe. And the church actually tested those folks to show that they weren't. And they hated someone who came in the name of God when they didn't come in the name of God. There's nothing that hurts me worse is that to have a pastor come and disavow his belief system. And it's happened. Or a pastor who falls from grace and puts cast a cloud over all of us. And they could not bear those who are evil. Especially those who say they are apostles. Deceivers will speak well of themselves. The greater the evil, the more deceptive his cloak is. Also, the Ephesian church continued doing these things without becoming weary. That's hard to do. I'll be honest with you, I've been here 22 years and there have been seasons where I become weary. And you have too. I found it again and come back and, you know, so it's not like it was never weary to the point, and this is what he's talking about here, where they stopped working. They continued to work and never got weary of working. By all outwards appearances, this was a solid church that worked hard, had a great outreach, and protected the integrity of the gospel. What more could you want from a church? They were faithful. They did all the right things. Said all the right things. Believed all the right things. This next word changes everything. The word but. So your versions could say nevertheless. In verse 4. But I am having something against you, that you did abandon your first love. I am having something against you. Jesus used here a sobering word, but, which means despite everything that I said right in the first couple of verses, despite everything, all this praise I was giving you, well, you know the idea. Somebody saying something really good about you, and they say the word, but, you forget everything that was said before they said it. Because they didn't really mean that. This is what you're really getting to here. This is what Jesus was getting to here. Despite all of that, he had something against them. All the good in the Ephesian church could not cancel out the bad that Jesus is going to describe. Despite all the good, you see, they have left. Abandoned is the word I used. They left or abandoned. Not lost. They did not lose their love. They left their love. Their first love. They once had a love that they didn't have anymore. The greatest love in their life, and they left it. Now, I don't know your experience, your love life and your experiences over your past years. I don't want to know. But I'm sure that at some point in time, especially maybe when you're in your teenage years and that great love of yours decided to abandon you, and that feeling that you have. Here this church loved Jesus, loved God more than anything in the world, and then they just stopped loving. Just stopped. They left. They were still doing all the right things, still doing the lip service to him, but they just stopped loving him. They abandoned. They once had a love they don't have anymore, and this can be described as a definite and sad departure. You know the difference between leaving and losing? And it's an important difference. Something can be lost by accident. I don't know, maybe car keys. You can lose a lot of things, and you never intend to lose anything. The conversation in our house goes like this sometimes. Well, where's my keys? I don't know. Where's the last place you put it? I don't know. I guess I've lost it. In reality, I never really lost it. It knew exactly where it was at. The keys were there, wherever. But I left them someplace that I abandoned. It happens. So it's not losing something in that sense, but it's leaving something. When you make a decision to leave, leaving is a deliberate act. And it may not even happen suddenly. You know, we don't know where to find it. But when we leave something, we know where to find it. There's a difference. The problem is serious. Without love, all is vain. A church has no reason to be a church when she has no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold. Lose love, lose all. That's not my phrase, that's Spurgeon. You can lose everything when you lose your love for Christ. Now, what love? It doesn't say your love for Jesus or love for God there, does it? It's not in the Greek text. It says your first love. So what love did they leave? As Christians, we are told what? To love God and to love one another. Did they leave their love for God? Did they leave their love for each other? I don't have to preach all the sermons in 1 John again, okay? You know what I'm fixing to say. If you don't love God, you will not love your brother. And I can imagine that a church that has left its first love, which is God, got to a point where it was fussing and feuding between the people in the church. And they lost their love for each other too. You can't say you love God and not love His family. And you can't really love His family without loving Him first. The Ephesian church was a working church. Sometimes a focus on working for Jesus will eclipse a love relationship with Him. We can put what we do for Jesus before who we are in Him. There are a lot of folks, even in our world, a lot of folks who think they're still trying to please God by working. I do this. Working for God is a good thing, okay? But it's not the thing. We need to start teaching our children to have a relationship with God, to begin to love God, and all from that, all the work should flow. Not trying to work for God so that He will love us, or that one day we'll love Him. Doesn't work like that. This church worked and in some ways took pride in their working for God, and they left their first love and stopped loving God. Look, each and every one of us here today are going to have to examine our hearts and see if that love that we had for our Lord and Savior, that fire, is still with us. We're going to have to do that. Because if it's not, we as individuals can abandon our first love. Y'all remember those first loves. Especially as teenagers, the emotions were just all over. But I can't live without you. That's what Terry was saying. You know, yeah, you can't live. You should. I'm quoting, right? Okay. You know that the emotions of it. Let me tell you what. I remember the moment let go of that Jesus Christ in my heart. I remember that. I just let him go in my heart. I'm still trying to get back to that point. I feel like I'm always short of love. The way I want to do. The Ephesian church was a doctrinally pure church. Sometimes a focus on doctrinally purity will make a congregation cold, suspicious, and intolerant of diversity. What that means is this. We begin to follow the rules that we find in the scriptures. Thou shalt not do this, 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 this. And then we, like the Pharisees, we start adding on to those rules. Cover the kids' ears up right now. I want to say something they don't need to. Okay? Running in church. God's not going to get you for running in church. It's not in the Bible. Okay, you can go back up. Should you run in church? No. Some of us don't even need to try. But we shouldn't. But it's not in the scriptures. And we have, over the years and the generations, we have made up a whole lot of things. And this church was trying to follow the letter of the law when the law was already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. And by doing so, they missed a whole lot of opportunities to reach out and love people who are unlovable. People who are sinners. People who need Jesus, but we are saying, I don't have anything to do with him because that leaven could infect me. How many people have we missed by doing that? Because we didn't express the love of Jesus to those who actually really, truly need his love. There is a definite, sure difference in the relationship with Jesus. Things aren't as they used to be. It isn't what we expect. We should have the same excitement when we, you know, had everything brand new in our Christian life. It's not the same. But love has to mature into something much deeper than just those emotions and excitement. It matures into something that's, well, it matures into something that you give your life to the other person. That's what it matures into. The newness of should transition into a depth that makes that first love even stronger. Instead of after the first excitement of that first love. I don't feel it anymore. Go on. Couple and pick up. I've probably used this half a dozen times since I've been here, but it's a good story. Newlyweds, they got this old pickup. You know how just the girl just slides over there. He just got married, slides over, and he's got his arm doing this, you know. And they're just 40 years later in that same pickup. She's over there about as far away by the window as possible. And she goes, why don't we ever sit together anymore like this? Why don't we ever do that? The guy turned around and says, well, I haven't moved. Somebody moved. What God? Somebody moved. And if our love isn't as strong, mature, as it once was, it's because we left. We abandoned. We didn't lose it. We know where he's at. We know where we can find his love. All we got to do is get on our knees and pray. We know we can find his love again, but we deliberately left. I can't make that decision for you. I can only make it for me about whether or not this happened in my life. But when we have a group of congregation who all have left their first love, well, he's talking to us with this. Couple that's married for a long time doesn't always have the same thrill of excitement they had when they first dated. But it should mature into a depth of love that makes it even better than the first. first one. Verses 5 through 7. By remembering then from where you have fell and continue to fall, and be repenting, and be doing the first works, and if not, I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place if you may not repent. We're going to stop there for a second, Joey. The first step to getting back, for this church to get back to where it needs to be, is for them to remember. They need to remember from where they have fallen. And this means remembering where they used to be in their love for the Lord and for one another. Remember when the prodigal son was in the pig pen? The first step for restoration was remembering what life was like in his father's home. He was in that pig pen. And he was going to go off, make a name for himself, do all these great, wonderful things. And he ends up in the lowest possible place that he could possibly find himself. He started thinking, you know, I remember back when I had this, this, family. I had a good bed to sleep on. I remember these things. And that's always the first step in getting back to where we need to be with the Lord. Remembering what he's done for us. Remembering what it was like to be in love with God, with Christ. Those moments. Now repent is not a command to feel sorry or really to feel anything. You get that? It's not I'm sorry. You're repenting. And it means to change your directions. You're going this way. I'm going to repent. I'm going to go this way. To change directions. It's an urgent appeal for instant change of attitude and conduct before it's too late. You better change the way you think, the way you act, and the things that you do. Do the first works. And this means they must go back to the basics. Do the very first things they did when they first fell in love with Jesus. Going to that restaurant that you fell in love with. You know, going back to the basic things. What's the first work? Can you imagine what the first work is that God did for you? Go back to that moment when you asked Jesus Christ to save you. Go back to that moment and remember that he did. Do the first ones. You want to get your spiritual life going? You want to get more love for Jesus? He may not like this, but this is it may make you uncomfortable. Go witness to somebody. Tell somebody about Jesus. Show them how to be saved. And I guarantee if you want to get right with God, come to church camp and see 40, 50 kids saved. Or maybe even lead one to the Lord. And I guarantee you when you come back, you will begin to love God more than when you left. There's just nothing like it. It'll revive you. You keep remember why you love God in the first place. Remember how you used to spend time reading the Bible because you wanted to know what it was? I hope that you remember doing that. Remember how you used to pray? Remember the joy of getting together with other Christians? I get to come to church with people who have like-minded and faith, who love God just as I do. Remember how excited you were about telling others about Jesus. Satan does a masterful job of creating a general sense of dissatisfaction with the first works. He wants to get us off to doing other things. Satan's planning and scheming all the time to get us diverted from the first works. The things that help us grow in Jesus Christ. Our shortened attention span usually makes us easily bored. It seems to do almost anything except the first works. The things that are important and necessary. Ignatius wrote this. He says, it seems that the Ephesians returned to their first love without compromising doctrinal purity. This isn't always an easy balance. But the Ephesians apparently kept it for a time. History tells us that they did change. They read this, and they did change. Jesus, in fact, in chapter, verse 6 and 7, gave them another compliment. But this you are keeping. But this, let me put it right. But this you are keeping, that you are hating the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I am hating. The one who is having an ear, be hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who is overcoming, I will give to him to eat from of the tree of life, which is in the park in paradise of God. They were complimented because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Who were these people? Why did God say he hated these deeds? The doctrine of the Nicolaitans are condemned also in Revelation 2:15, and in that passage is related to immorality and idolatry. The Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the first seven ordained to the Diaconate by the apostles. They lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is plainly pointed out in Revelation as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's the other direction. We do everything we want to. And God will approve everything we do. There's a lot of Christians who believe that today. He hated those people. And he complimented the Ephesians, the people of Ephesus, for hating them also. Like all deceivers that come from the body of Christ, they claim that they're not that they were destroying Christianity, but they were presenting an improved and modernized version of it. We have a lot of Nicolaitans today who are claiming to improve and modernize, contemporize Christianity. This is what it is and has been for 2,000 years. It cannot change. Okay? The Word of God does not change. When God calls something a sin, it is a sin. It is a sin. It does not mean that we are to hate the sinner, but we are to recognize sin not only in our own lives, but we are to recognize sin in others. And not to judge or condemn them, because that's God's doing. He'll take care of all that. But we need to recognize it. And the modern church today is not recognizing that. Which I also hate. Those are some powerful words. They came from our Savior, which is so rich in love. Whoever exactly the Nicolaitans were, whatever exactly they did and taught, we know Jesus' opinion of them. We learn that the God of love hates sin, and he wants his people to also hate sin. It should bother us that so many people are turning from God. It should bother us because it bothers him. He who has an ear. Everybody got an ear? Alright? I got two of them. This qualifies everyone, or at least anyone who will listen. Even though I've got two ears, I don't always hear. This letter was not only written to the church at Ephesus in John's day, it is written to everyone who hears these words. It's not limited to those folks who the letter was written to at Ephesus. It was written to us and to all Christians throughout the centuries. Each one of these seven churches, the letters, apply to all churches. Okay? This letter just didn't apply to that one at Ephesus. It applies to all churches. These letters, each of them, were meant to speak to you and to me. If you only will have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. I came across this quote, a guy named H.W. Beecher. The churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair had been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that had been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew behind them. We need to hear. We need to understand. Take it here. Too often we sit in our pews and you hear the Word of God. Now I realize that the messenger may not be as good, as entertaining as it needs to be. But the Word of God comes out and it bounces off you. Dan, I'm sorry. I'm not going to do it. But it bounces off and hits the man behind you. Because you're sitting there, all you hear is wah, 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 wah. Church has left us love on here. It's all it hears when it hears the Word of God. We need to make sure, and I can't make a pronouncement of all the church in general, because it's really about the church is an assembly of believers. And each one of us need to make that determination of whether or not we have left our first love. Sad words. Somebody is. There are some things that, you know, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. We're never going to be perfect. But God sees what's right. And He sees what's wrong. And He's going to tell us, He's going to compliment us and encourage us in what's right. And He's also going to tell us when we need to straighten up what's wrong. Why? So that we grow together. Grow in love with Him even more. So that He can help fix the problems that we may have as a church body. I want you to notice one thing. You cannot leave behind something that you never had. You know about that? Fell madly in love with that cute girl in junior high. I mean, you were just all alone. And then you said, and she told you, she pretty much told you she didn't want anything to do with you. He said, "Well, I'm breaking up with you." No, you didn't. You never were together. So a lot of folks today who has never entered into a relationship with Jesus. Never was their first love. So now I want to talk to those who never encountered their first love. The love, the all-encompassing love of Jesus Christ. He's the one who came and died on the cross of Calvary and rose again the third day. He did it all for you so that you would have the opportunity to believe in Him and trust in Him. He sacrificed Himself for you. He took away all of your sins. He loved you that much. He's laid it all out there for you. Come to me. Enter into a love relationship with me. Thousands and thousands, I dare say millions of people get that invitation. Don't ever have it. I hope and pray that you're not in that situation today. That if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that today He's speaking to your heart, to your life, telling you to come to Him, that you'll understand that first love and the joy that it brings in your life, the peace that passes all understanding. found someone that loves you completely, that gave his life for you, and is offering you things that you don't deserve. I hope that you'll take advantage of this moment, God speaking to your heart. Also, I hope and pray that if you're here and you know the experience of having him as Savior, experiencing his love for the first time, you're maybe years and years ago, that you'll remember and return to it. Will you do that this morning? As we stand and prepare for the invitation, I don't know your heart, I don't know your life, I don't know what God is doing, how God is dealing with you. I just know that in some way he is. Would you answer him? Tell him yes, come to him. Whether it's for salvation or the invitation to come home and to start loving him the way that he wants. So as we sing.
Number 524. 524.